Well, if you've been listening very attentively as we've been singing and reading and talking and praying, you'll see that the word to save, the verb to save or to be saved or savior and salvation is littered throughout our hymns and certainly through the Bible. It is used all the way through the Old, but certainly in the New Testament. It's a word that Luke, who was a good friend of the Apostle Paul, picked up. It was a word that the Apostle Paul used again and again and again as he was explaining to believers and unbelievers, what is the gospel? What is a Christian? What is Jesus really all about? Well, here in the two verses, or part of the reading that we had, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In a sense, it's there in a nutshell, isn't it? The gospel. If you like complex and intelligent things, one person has written on this, the most cogent summary of the dynamics of salvation to be found in Scripture. I don't know if that makes any sense to you or not, but it really is a word to be saved or salvation or savior that is the, and I've thought about these words, that is the most thrilling, the most glorious and the most intriguing thing in all of the universe. Think about that for a moment. To be saved or to receive salvation or to know the Savior is the most thrilling, the most glorious and the most intriguing thing in all of the universe. And in rejecting it or denying it or not having it, not only do you miss out on heaven, but you miss out on the most thrilling, the most glorious thing in all of life. Now, I was talking to somebody yesterday. I was sitting in a minibus for a couple of hours. We went somewhere with our kids and we took a whole load of other local young lads. And some of the older ones often will sit up in the front of the minibus with me. And I was talking with him. He was born in Suffolk. He's never even really left Suffolk. Maybe I shouldn't say this. It might be a little bit disrespectful. I don't even know if he's got a passport. I know that he's never really travelled abroad. But his understanding of the world around him and some of the birds, that there was red kites or something and some various different owls that he was talking about, and this corridor that goes up through Bedfordshire and everywhere where there's the kestrels that have been placed or whatever. And he's talking and he was just thrilled by it and intrigued by these various different birds and the shapes of their wings and the ends and the tails of their feathers and everything else. And we talked about a number of other things, but he was thrilled and he was intrigued by just the wildlife of Suffolk. He'd grown up here and it's not like London. It's a quieter place. It's a more rural part of the world, wasn't it? And I think that his parents had been land workers. And to him, these things were thrilling. And he could talk to me about all the various different things. And, well, to be perfectly honest with you, if a bird is more than 20, 30 feet away from me, I ain't got one iota of a clue what it is. I couldn't tell you whether it was an eagle or a robin, to be honest, if it's a little bit of a distance from me. I probably could do that, but you get the point, don't you? But he was thrilled by it all. And he got talking about this, that and the other. Well, in Paul's mind and in the Bible and certainly in my mind and certainly in the mind of every other Christian and even in the minds of, the Bible talks about these angelic beings, salvation, the Savior, to be saved is the most thrilling and the most glorious thing, not only in this life, but in the life that is to come. And that is why so many Christians today in the Middle East and in Indonesia and in other parts of the world, in North Korea, are willing to suffer unimaginably and lose everything for the sake of the gospel. That is why Christians are willing to go to, well, do almost an everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. For me, I grew up in the south of England and lived in London for a little while and had family scattered around here and there and got a passport very young and ended up going all over the world. And I've been, I think, last count, it was in like 36 countries or whatever. And I lived in Mexico for 4 years. I've spent an awful long time in North Africa and in California as well. And I've always been intrigued at what people think about and what makes them tick and the reason for life. I've always been intrigued by the big questions, the who, what, why, where, when, how of the universe. And well, I could talk to you and talk to you about what has thrilled me, what animals and what places and various things. For some of us, we like to look through a microscope, possibly. Others, we like to look through a telescope, don't we, and see the big things. And it's the things through the telescope that thrill us. For others, we look through the microscope, and it's the things down through a microscope that thrill and intrigue us. For others, we just walk around with our eyes open, and it's the things that we can see, touch, and taste that are thrilling and intriguing and marvelous to us. Well, the Apostle Paul, and many others in the Bible, myself and every other Christian that is here, and every other Christian that there ever has or will be, have come to realize that salvation and the Savior is the most thrilling, the most glorious, the most intriguing, the most attractive, the most winsome thing that we could ever, ever think about or know. Well, Paul begins off in the beginning of the chapter, doesn't he? And I've got some headings to break it down. We're going to talk about salvation this morning with the little time that I have left over. And we begin with salvation is from sin. Now, unless we begin there, all of the rest doesn't make any sense at all. Unless we begin and think about that for a few moments or two, we're just going to go, well, Tammy just feels that she would like to be baptized. And hey, you know what? If it makes her feel good and if it gives her a hope of hopefully getting to heaven in the life that is to come, that's all very good and marvelous and wonderful. If there isn't such a thing as sin, God is irrelevant, baptism is irrelevant, church is irrelevant, Jesus is irrelevant. If none of us have ever offended God, if none of us have ever done anything that is wrong, and we're all assured of heaven when we die, it makes Jesus irrelevant, it makes the Bible irrelevant, it makes this morning irrelevant, it makes the entirety of Christianity in the Bible completely and totally irrelevant. But he begins with this black backdrop. He's going to move through the gospel and ultimately point us to the glories of heaven in this passage. But he begins with the black backdrop, doesn't he, in the first three verses, telling us that, well, you have been made alive, he writes to the Christians in the church, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, there are some people in the world who will tell you that everything is fine, that we're all well, and there's nothing wrong with us at all. And all of those things that you see on the television with the killing and the this, that, and the other, and all of the prisons and all of the sicknesses and all of the death and all of the bereavement and all of the suffering and everything else, it's just an illusion, and we're really well. There's nothing wrong with us at all. There are some people that think of humanity in those terms. Very, very few, but there are some maybe. There are others who will say, well, there is something wrong, isn't there? We need a judicial system and we need hospitals and, well, there is that big thing of death and the cemetery, isn't there? And there is something deeply wrong. We're quite unwell. And depending on who you're talking to, you can say some were just a little bit sick, but predominantly we're all right and we're all good. There's a few bad apples in the cart, so to speak, but predominantly we're pretty good. We're a little bit sick as a race and as a species, but not too bad, really. You get others who are more philosophical, maybe, who will go further and further and further. There'll be statesmen and there'll be people in our nation now, as the prisons are getting more and more filled, and things that you would have done a hefty and a long prison sentence for 50, 100 years ago, now you get a little bit of community service and a fine maybe, because we just can't deal with the numbers of the crime and the difficulties. And well, they'll look and they'll start assessing and looking at the situation around the modern world, the Western world, and they say we're getting sicker and sicker. Kids are becoming more and more rebellious and disobedient. They're becoming more and more attracted to technology. They're not able to converse anymore. And well, the list goes on, and we're getting sicker and sicker, they may say. Well, Paul here, the apostle, and the Bible doesn't say that all is well. It doesn't say that we're just a little bit sick or we're getting worse. But we're dead. See, we're dead. Now, we're physically alive, and we can see, and we can talk, and we can feel, and we can taste, and we can touch, and well, the Bible says that parents very often, they do kind and nice and good things for their children, even as unbelievers. That's in its place, yes, but spiritually, we're dead. Spiritually, we don't just naturally and innately want to worship and serve and love the living God. Naturally, Jesus and the gospel and the Bible just don't make really much sense at all. And we're not attracted towards it. You see, if Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and if the Bible really is the Word of God, if we were alive spiritually, we'd understand it, and we'd love it, and we would submit to it gladly and willingly. But because we don't naturally, gladly and willingly want to serve God and want to submit to Him and trust and believe in Him and understand Him, the Bible says it's not because we're a little bit sick or very sick even, but because we're dead spiritually. That we're all born, and we're born mentally and emotionally and physically alive. But the real us, the real person that's within, the soul, if you like, or the spirit, if you like, is dead. It's not connected to God. It can't see the glories of God and the wonder and the majesty of God's love. It can't see the wisdom of the cross and the resurrection. And it has no natural desire to be drawn towards it. Now, we might have a bit of religion and like a bit of religion and the like. But just a bit of religion, and we'll have our religion, and we'll have our little religious box or whatever, and we'll tick that box, and we'll do that little bit of religion. But then we're going to go back to what we really like, what we really want, what the heart's desire really is. And the Bible describes that we're spiritually dead, and we need to be saved from that spiritual death that leads to an eternity of spiritual death, to come alive and to be alive spiritually. Salvation, first and foremost, is from sin, isn't it? And all of its effects. Sin has, well, caused us all to be born dead spiritually. But even as Caelan said this morning, we go down into the water because we need to be cleansed from our bad things. Now, that's fantastic for a little child to tell us, isn't it, this morning. But the adults here present, it's not just some bad things that we can shrug off and laugh at. We need to see, not through our rose-tinted glasses of the Californians maybe, but we need to try and look at ourselves and look at the world as an infinitely holy God sees it. And when we try to look down at the world and to look down at us as a species, we try to look down upon ourselves and look down within our own personal selves. So we try to do this through the infinitely holy eyes of God. What do we find? Now, I am not here this morning to tell you that I'm really good and a little bit better and I'm standing a little bit higher than most people and I'm all right. And when Almighty God looks down into my heart, all He sees purity and perfection. We'd only need to ask my wife a few questions to find out very clearly that that's just not true. That I'm not pure. That I'm not clean, that I'm not perfect. And when an infinitely holy God looks down into my heart, and more I get to know and understand and appreciate this infinitely holy God, the more I try to look down through His eyes into my own heart, and the more I look at Jesus, who is the perfect, sinless human being, the more and more I realize how fallen I am and how sinful I am, and that I need a Savior. And Paul begins with this, doesn't he, that salvation is from sin. Second point he goes on to is, and if we can grasp that, if we can grab a hold of that and go, yes, it's uncomfortable and it's not, and I can remember the first time that I heard the gospel, and I can remember the first time that I began to think about these things, and I was living out in Mexico and everything, and I, well,
not much before that, really thought that I was a really good person. It's funny, isn't it, how about 99% of us think that we're way above the average, better than everybody else. You'll find very few people who will say, no, I'm below the average. Well, only 50% can be above the average, isn't it? But 99% of us say we're all better than the average human being. I remember feeling like that and then hearing the gospel and beginning to become burdened and challenged about, hang on a minute. In front of my parents, I'm all right. In front of the law and the judicial system, I'm all right. They've never come and taken me away and arrested me. Judged by my friends, I might be a pretty good, reasonable guy. Dawning upon me that being judged by God and seen by God, very different story altogether. Well, Paul tells us that it's not only from sin, but it is by grace. And he uses the word love and the mercy of God. We begin, don't we, with Moses and the law and God's holiness and purity and our own sinfulness and fallenness and need of salvation. But Paul goes on and says, you know what? Yeah, God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. But God is love and mercy and gracious. And it is by grace that you have been saved. And God has been pleased in all of his graciousness and his mercy and his love and his kindness and his generosity and his benevolence and all of these other wonderful things that God eternally is and always will be. He says, by grace you have been saved. That God is gracious. Not that he owed us anything. Not that God was indebted to us at all. But just freely, graciously, lovingly, kindly, because he can and he delights and he wants to do so. He becomes a man and he lives a sinless life. He dies on a cross in the place of others, receiving the just wages and what we really deserve because and for our sin. He goes down into the grave and he rises up again triumphantly on the third day. And he says, I am the Saviour and I've done it all. And there is nothing for you to do. You can't contribute. You can't add to this. If you needed to contribute or add or in any way, shape, participate in this, you would fail and you would muck it all up. So I have come on my own and I alone have lived a sinless life. Pure and a perfect life. And you read through the life of Jesus. And for Christians, as we get to know Jesus more and more, we say he is unique. There's no one like him. And I'd mentioned that I've been to 35 countries. And I'm interested in people. I love to talk to people about what makes them tick and the who, what, why, where, when and how of their little world. But the more I read about Jesus and the more I get to know him, now I know that he's living and alive, the more I realize he is utterly, totally, completely unique. And he responds in a different way to every other human being that I've ever, ever met. And he graciously, he comes and he lives in the place of others. And he dies an awful death that he didn't deserve in the place of others. And God is pleased through his Son to graciously, not because he was indebted to us, not because we could even ever pay him back for it, but just graciously, lovingly, kindly, says, here are these people that I've made and created who are dead and lost in sin, but I will graciously, lovingly, kindly come and do everything for them, and I will save them by my grace. He labours over the point because he really wants us to grasp this, because the next part he says is that, well, salvation, yep, it's from sin and it is by grace according to the love and the mercy of God, but it is not by works, isn't it? It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, if we could be baptised and be saved from all of our sin and go to heaven, who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be? When I wasn't a Christian, I didn't grow up in a Christian home whatsoever, and I was absolutely steeped in sin and the depths and the pit of sin. If somebody said to me, you can carry on as you are, nothing needs to change whatsoever, just go down into a pool of water, come out, and you are absolutely assured that your sin will be forgiven and you will go to heaven forever and forever, who wouldn't do that? Just come for one morning service, go through a bit of water, and you're guaranteed heaven. But the gospel isn't like that. It's not something that we can do. Baptism is a sign of what God has done for us and of what we've received by faith, isn't it? We can't just pay the church a bit of money and go to heaven. We can't just be baptized and go to heaven. We can't just be just above average and then go to heaven. It's not by our works, not by our doing, not by our singing, not by anything else. If it was, heaven would be filled of, well, a bunch of people who were very proud of themselves because they got there and a load of others didn't. We see this, don't we, so very often, people arrogantly boasting about what they have and what they've done and who they are and this, that and the other. Well, imagine heaven, if heaven was obtained by our own works and activities, by our own morality or religiousness, by our own giving and generosity, heaven would be an awful place. Everybody would be saying, yeah, I'm better than the average and I'm better than all that lot. And look what I did. And I did this to get here. Well, I'm sure it wouldn't be anything like the heaven of the Bible at all. But salvation, well, is by the grace of God, not by works, but through faith. I remember when this dawned on me. It might seem foreign to some of us this morning. It might feel completely strange. What's this guy going on about at the front? I hope he hurries up. We've got to get home for my lunch. But for me, it dawned on me that everything that God has to offer, he gives us freely as a gift, which is received by faith. Imagine a God who can just speak into existence the entirety of this universe. And you look through a telescope, you look down through a microscope, and you look around and you taste and you touch and you see things. And here we are in a modern world. We know more about the world we live in than any other generation that has ever lived. We live in the age of information and technology, supposedly. And you just open your eyes a little bit, and you look through a telescope a little bit, and you look down through a microscope, and just try to imagine a God who could design and create and make all of these things through the word of his own mouth. Our minds, our consciences, our feelings, our emotions, and everything else that there is, the colours and the light and the stars and the planets and the solar systems, God just spoke it into existence. God just eternally had these things in his mind and he just says, oh, I think now I will step out of time and eternity into time, sorry. And I'll just say, let there be light. And there was light. And he just creates and he makes all things. Not difficult for him at all. He doesn't struggle. He doesn't get tired or weary from doing it. But in his infinite resources of his power and his glory, he just speaks into existence all of these things that we see everywhere around us. And he turns around to us and he says, yep, I have created and made all of these things. And 2,000 years ago, I sent my son into the world who has lived in the place of others, who has died in the place of others, who has risen again in the place of others. And everything that I could possibly give you for all of eternity, himself being the greatest gift, I will give myself. You will know me. You will understand me. You will enjoy me. And all that I could possibly ever create and make and give you, you can have it all for free. Now, if we stood out on the street corner giving away £50 notes or winning lottery tickets or whatever, there'd be a queue all the way up to Bury or further, wouldn't there? But God is saying, I'll give you everything for free. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to pay me back for it. It's beyond this world. It's bigger and better than anything you could ever possibly imagine. And I've been a Christian for 18 years looking into this gospel. And the more I look into it, the more glory and blessedness and the depths of its riches I see in it. No human created mind could ever perceive the glories and the blessedness of what God has to have on offer. But he just says, you can have it. You can have it for free. You just receive it. Come to me with empty hands. And I will give it to you for free in my son, Jesus Christ. It's a great salvation, this, isn't it? And he says to us, yep, it's from sin, admittedly. And it's according to the love and the mercy of God, this salvation. And it's not by works, and it's through faith. But it is so that you can produce good works as well, isn't it? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now these good works, they don't produce salvation. We don't receive salvation by our good works, but they're just the evidence and the consequence of it. And it changes us. And we were dead, but in coming to know Christ, we come alive. So the things, in a sense, that we thought so strange and even horrendous become so plain and clear and simple and obvious and desirable. I remember having to sit through church myself as a child at Easter and Christmas, and I thought, you know what, the guy up the front, he ain't got a clue what he's talking about, really. And neither have I. And you know what? I'd rather have hot pokers put in my eye than be seeing here. I don't understand it, and I certainly don't want it. But then when our eyes are opened and we become Christians and we understand who Jesus is and what he has done, we understand it, we see the glory of it, we see the blessedness, the wonder of it, and we go, the light's gone on. And I understand who God is, what God is like. And I don't just understand it and then retract from it and don't want it. But it becomes, and he becomes, Jesus becomes the most attractive, the most winsome, the most wonderful thing that there could ever be. I often find myself Sunday by Sunday just stepping back in a sense and looking at myself going, is that really you? Could it really be you that is standing up the front talking about this? Yes, it is. And there was a time where I didn't have one iota of a clue. You could have explained it to me in the simplest, clearest languages a million times, and I'd never have understood it. And I certainly didn't want it. But now Tammy, myself, many others here this morning, and millions all over the world, find ourselves saying, yeah, we understand it. And we want it. And we are happy now to do what God calls good works. We're happy now to worship him. We're happy now to give him thanks. We're happy now to serve him. We're happy now to go to church. We're happy to humble ourselves and serve one another. We're happy to consider others as more important than ourselves. We're happy to use our lives in his service for his glory because of who he is and what he's done. Sounds like good works, isn't it? Changes us. You might not have agreed with my first point about being dead, but maybe as you're hearing more and more what Christians really are and like, hang on a minute. It's totally different. It's completely counterculture, isn't it? And the last point for us this morning, that salvation is from sin and it is by God's grace and love and mercy. It is not by works and it is through faith, and it is so that we can produce good works now. But notice this verse in verse 7, and this is where we close. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, when time has come to an end, this dimension of time that is not and cannot be eternal, but a transcendent God who created and made this dimension of time in the first place will bring time as we know it to an end. And then there will be this age that is to come, the Bible talks about, heaven. And in heaven, for all of eternity, God will be showing forth and manifesting the depth and the height and the breadth and the width of his, well, it tells us, doesn't it? The exceeding riches of his grace. And baptism is saying, you know what? I don't know everything. And I don't have all of the answers to all of the questions. But I do know this, like that young boy in the book of John, I once was blind, but now I see. And I don't have all the answers to all of the questions. And you might ask me questions, I've got to go and I've got to ask somebody for the answers. But I do know this, that Jesus is the Son of God, and I was a sinner in need of a Saviour, and my only hope of a Saviour is in Jesus, the unique Son of God. There is nothing, and there is nobody else. God only needs one shot. I've said this before, if this building was on fire, and there was one fire exit, you wouldn't complain that it's the wrong colour, or the wrong height, or the wrong shape. You wouldn't complain that there's not an alternative, would you? You would happily, joyfully, excitedly, urgently run through that one door to escape death. You see, God doesn't need to send us loads of saviours because he doesn't need a practice run and he can't fail. He needs one shot. He's had one shot and he's succeeded gloriously and marvellously. And he will, for all those who trust in him, be just expressing and opening up and showering the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness upon us forever and ever, if we would just receive him by faith. That's what the passage says. That's what baptism is all about. And that is Tammy's testimony as she has confessed faith in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, we're going to sing six.